When this service runs to 12:15, I just want you to know I'm starting like 20 minutes later than I usually do. So it's not my fault. Last year when God showed that he truly loved us and the Cubs won the World Series, there were a few times where I wasn't able to watch the ball games. And I found myself, when I knew they'd won, I would watch the ball game. But if I knew they lost, I didn't want any part of it. So I just ignored it. And there's a sense that I think a lot of us, we like knowing the end of the story. It makes it more enjoyable to watch the show or the movie or read the book over again. You know, anybody in here read books over? After you've already read them once, you read them like 5, 6, 7 times after that because you like that story and you like the way it ends. And nobody reads a sad book over and over. I don't know anybody that reads The Notebook multiple times because, Anyway, there was a study done by a couple of researchers at the University of California because they have nothing but time on their hands in California. And the study was to decide whether people enjoyed, really needed to have spoiler alerts. Telling them, you know, don't watch this if you don't want to know the end of the show. And they ran different experiments, and they found that people consistently enjoyed a story more when they already knew the ending. One of the researchers had a theory. He said it could be that once you know how the story turns out, you're more comfortable with processing the information, and you can focus on a deeper understanding of the story. You're able to enjoy it more if you already know how it ends. And I think that's true with books and movies. We may not want to know exactly all the little details of how it ends, but we want to be able to trust the author or the director and enough to know that they're going to take us on this journey that may be perilous and at times not all that much fun, but it's going to end good. And if we know how it ends, then we can enjoy the story a bit more. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to remind us of these things, how this ends. Now, let me back up a minute. Usually we do a different sermon on Father's Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day. We do different sermons, but I started looking at this and I was like, this is what everybody needs to hear for not just Father's Day, but any day. So, Paul teaches us in here that we can trust the author of the story. That instead of fear, we can have faith that things are leading to a good ending. And I think this is always a timely or relevant part of Scripture to turn to. We point people to Romans 8 when they're going through some ugly chapters in their lives. And it could be divorce, abuse, terminal illness, a bankruptcy, unemployment, whatever it is. This is a good section of Scripture to turn to. Or even just if it's Father's Day, this is a good section to turn to. Romans chapter 8 has a really important promise in there to us. Romans 8:28, and you've heard this before, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now this sounds like a beautiful promise, and I mean on the surface, we know that in all things God works for the good, but the lens through which we read this promise makes all the difference. Because this is a beautiful promise unless your life seems to contradict it at the time. I mean, it's a great promise, but if your marriage is falling apart, if it's your home that's broken, if it's your health that's failing, or your child is sick, if it's your job that's been eliminated, then this promise suddenly doesn't seem quite as comforting. In fact, it could seem inconsistent. It can even seem offensive in some times because your life seems so strongly contradict the promise that we're reading about here in Romans 8. Just about all of us can point at some time to a point in our lives when it didn't seem like this promise was really valid. Certainly the church in Rome who received this letter from Paul, they could tell their own stories. This is a church where they were experiencing some pretty intense persecution. Because of their faith, they faced the potential loss of job, and loss of family relationships. Because of this faith they had, they could lose their lives. That's what they lived with on a day-to-day basis. They loved God and were called according to his purpose, and because they loved God and were called according to his purpose, they faced all of these bad things. It seems that it's just the opposite of the promise that we're getting. That because they loved God, they were experiencing these hardships. So how can Paul say in all things God works together for good? How can he really say that? Because some people read Paul's writings and they just assume that he was just this positive cheerleader all the time, walking around preaching the gospel. And maybe that's what Paul's doing here. But Paul goes out of his way before this and after this to acknowledge the reality that life is hard. But still, you can't help but wonder, maybe he's just wanting us to be more optimistic people. There have been multiple studies done on optimism and how that affects our lives and our perception of our lives. It turns out that optimistic people aren't always terribly accurate perceivers of reality. Who knew? There was this one study where they put a lot of people in a room together, and they had these people get to know one another. And then they surveyed them, and they had them say who they liked and who they thought liked them. And it turns out that optimistic people just consistently overestimated how much other people liked them. The researchers found that slightly depressed people are actually more accurate perceivers of reality. And it leads to this big question in optimism. Would you rather be realistic and sad or deluded and happy? Some read this section in Romans and they think, well, maybe that's what's happening here. Paul is just this really optimistic guy who is blind to the reality of the hardship in life. But I don't think that's it. I mean, he tells us in Romans 8 how hard life is. The word translated, we know, in Romans 8:28, it's used 13 times in the book of Romans. And it doesn't mean hopefully. It doesn't mean optimistically thinking. It doesn't mean maybe or wouldn't it be great if. It means with absolute certainty. Paul is not speaking optimistically here. He's not just being a positive person. He's saying, we know that in all things, God works for the good. We know it with an absolute certitude. One of the things that we need to understand is that sometimes we want this promise to say something that it doesn't really say. It doesn't say that if you love God and are called according to His purposes, then everything that happens to you is going to be good. Many churches explicitly teach this, and many Christians implicitly believe that that's the case. That if I love God and I'm called according to His purpose, if I do enough good, if I really work at it, then bad things won't happen to me, and good things will. But you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. That's not the promise. Instead, we're told to look for God's good purpose to come out of life's hard pain. And here's maybe a helpful distinction to understand. There is a difference between reason and purpose. There's a difference between reason and purpose. When someone goes through something difficult, and many of us, we want to say there's always a reason for it. And you hear this oftentimes. Well-meaning people will try to say, comfort someone who's struggling by saying things like, God has His reasons, or they'll say something like, there's a reason for everything. And we want to believe that there's a reason for everything, but in fact, God doesn't have a reason for everything that happens. But in fact, God, there is no reason for everything. And if there really is a reason for everything, the only thing you can really point to is sin. But that's not God's reasons. That's just the fact of the fall of mankind. A fallen world, that's the reason for most of the things that happen in life. The reason is we have an enemy, the Bible says in John, who comes to kill and steal and to destroy. God may not have a reason, but He does have a purpose. And these are different things. Reason looks for a because. It wants to answer the question why. This happened because of this. But purpose gives us a for. Reason wants a logical explanation to make sense out of something specific that's happened to us. Purpose offers us a hope that whatever happens, God can still work for good. There are a couple of examples of this in Scripture. You may remember the story of the man who's born blind in John chapter 9. When the disciples meet him, they want to know, Why is he blind? Why did this happen? Because of his sin or his parents? There's another story in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, where a tower falls and there are 18 people, innocent people killed. Why? Jesus quickly shifts the focus away from why did this happen to what God is going to do through this. There's a difference. It's a different way to look at it. Instead of looking at it and asking for a reason, we look at it and we ask for a purpose. This has happened, so God, how will you work this for good? I think part of the problem is that we read this and we quickly define good in our own way. The verse says, in all things God works for the good. And we have our own ideas of what should and shouldn't happen to us if God works for good in our lives. If God doesn't work for the good in my life, then I should be able to pull in the church parking lot and get a good spot even when it's raining. If God is working for the good in my life, when we go on a family vacation, nobody gets sunburnt or what doesn't rain. If God is really working for the good, bad things aren't going to happen to me. If God is working for the good, then I'm focused on kind of my immediate and my temporary pleasure. That's how we tend to define good. But that's not necessarily how God sees good. We have completely different definitions of so many things, and the idea of good is, in many instances, polar opposites between how we see it and how God sees it. So we go on to understand God's definition of good in Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Well, that's all a big mouthful, right? And there's a lot of things going on in there. And it turns into this kind of this run-on sentence. I just want us to define some words as we start this, and then I want to give you some takeaways. You know, you can take away and apply this to your lives of how God is going to work for good in all things. The frustrating thing is you can take this piece of scripture and we could really spend 4 or 5 or maybe even 6 or 7, maybe 8 weeks just on this one part of scripture. And we're going to do the best we can with just today. So the first word I wanted us to define is the word foreknew. For those God foreknew. And this is speaking of God's omniscience. That God is all-knowing, that he sees things differently than we do. You know, we see things in a linear fashion. Time begins here and ends here. One event unfolds after another. This is not how God sees the world. We see everything having a beginning and an end. God sees it all at once. He lives outside of time and space. And you don't understand that, and I don't understand that completely, and we're not supposed to, because we're not God. We don't live outside of time and space. And so God knows what is happening, and he knows what will happen. In Isaiah 46, he helps us understand this probably better. God says, I am God and there is none like me. You're not like God. You don't see what I see, is what God's saying. You don't know what I know. You don't have the perspective that I have. And here's how we are in some ways primarily different from God. God says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. He says, I know everything that has happened. I know everything that will happen. Well, what's that mean for your story? And what's that mean for my story? It means that you're never in a chapter of your story where God looks at it and says, I didn't see that coming. That's not a part of his vocabulary. God never says, wow, who knew? He knows it all. He knows who's going to win every presidential election. From now until Jesus returns, he's never caught off guard by any of it. Think of how you felt on November 9th when you woke up and saw who the President of the United States was going to be. God never had the feelings you had at that moment. God knows the color, the hair color, and the favorite foods of your great-great-grandkids. He knows it all. And because he knows everything, nothing catches him off guard. 1 Peter chapter 1, helps us kind of connect how this matters. God's foreknowledge means that he knew who his chosen sons and daughters would be. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 says, to God's elect, the believers, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God chose you. If you are a Christian because of his foreknowledge, according to what he knew would happen, he knew that you would come to Jesus. So there is this comfort in knowing that nothing that happens is catching God off guard. And here's why that matters. If you go to the next word, it's the word predestined. Verse 29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. So God's predestination is based on his foreknowledge. Because God knows in advance, God is able to predestine or preordain everything that happens to us. It doesn't say that he causes everything that happens to us. It says he predestines it so that everything that happens to us, all things, be they good or bad, will do what? Will help us to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. All these things make us more like Jesus Christ. So in a sense, God's knowledge means that whatever happens in the future is certain. But it's not his knowledge that causes those things to happen, but God's knowledge of our actions and what will happen to us allows him to use those things to accomplish his purpose. This is the highest view, in my thinking, of God's sovereignty. It's not that God causes everything. It's that he causes everything to work together. And that's a whole other level of sovereignty and power that he can take whatever happens and he in his sovereignty can use it to accomplish his work and his purpose. John Stott points out, the purpose of predestination isn't favoritism, it's holiness. And that's why whenever you read about predestination in Scripture, it's always in reference to believers. It's not in reference to unbelievers. That God in his foreknowledge predestines everything that we go through, good and bad, so that if we love him and we're called according to his purpose, it will make us more like Jesus Christ. The next word that we're going to look at is called. Romans 8 says, those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. The idea here is that we don't get to take any credit for coming to Christ. He is the one who opened our eyes. He is the one who extended the invitation. He is the one who made the way when there was no way for us. The Bible tells us in 1 John, we love God because he first loved us. He reached out to us, the Bible says, while we were still sinners. The next word is justified. This is how God makes us right, or this is how Jesus makes us right before God. You may have heard it defined as just as if I had never sinned. That's because of the sacrifice of Christ. Because of that, I stand before God without blemish, without defect. Not because I earned it or because I deserved it, but because Jesus paid for it with his own blood. So the Bible says we're justified by grace through faith in Christ. The next word is glorified. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So Paul says, this is the final chapter of your story. This is where everything is leading, to a chapter titled Glorified. And it's a chapter that never ends. So whatever chapter you may be in right now, or you feel you're in right now, let me tell you where the story's headed. It's going to end up, if you love God and if you're called according to his purpose, it ends up in this chapter called Glorified, which never ends. Paul uses a verb tense here with glorified that's, I don't know if interesting is the word, but it's a past tense. It's like it's already happened. He speaks of us being glorified like we've already been glorified. Because that is the level of confidence that he has that that chapter has already been written. It's already been paid for. There is no doubt that it's going to happen. And so he says, those that God called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. Let me give you a few quick takeaways from all of this. All this means that God is working, is going to work all things for our good. Number one, draw us closer to Jesus. God doesn't waste our pain. But if we love him and we're called according to his purpose, he will use all things to draw us closer to him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, this is out of the Living Bible, "For God sometimes uses sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek eternal life." God uses the sorrow in our lives. And many of you would agree with this. You would say that what drew you to Jesus, what brought you to Christ, was one of the worst things that ever happened to you. And each of you has a different story to describe that. One of the worst things that happened to you becomes one of the best things. Because in that chapter, you met Christ. And you were brought to Jesus. And I could fill this stage with people who would say, "I was in the chapter titled divorce. And my husband or my wife said they didn't love me anymore. They didn't want to be married anymore. And it's the worst thing that happened to me. But I still met Jesus." And I could find people who would say, "The worst day of my life is when the doctor looked across at me and said the word terminal. It was the worst day, but it was the best day of my life because of that, I met Christ." The list of people and events is endless, and that is what God does. He takes all things, if we love him and are called according to his purpose, and he uses them to draw us closer to himself. So I was reading this blog post from Christianity Today, written by Nancy Kennedy, and it was called, it was a play on a kid's title for a book or something, "Not So Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Year." She says, "I'm sitting in another hospital waiting room ever since my husband Barry first underwent open heart surgery 15 months ago. I've been in more waiting rooms than I can count. On this day, I'm waiting for him to come out of the operating room once again. And with all Barry's surgeries and procedures, we've had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year. One of the worst in our 32 years of marriage. Yet ironically, it's turned out to be one of the best. I came to faith in Christ 3 years after Barry and I married, and for almost 30 years I prayed every day for my husband's relationship with Christ. Then on the day of Barry's open heart surgery, he told me he wanted to talk. He told me if he died, I'd see him again because he had asked Jesus to be his Savior. And he prayed with me, and he prayed with a friend, and he even prayed with his surgeon. And Barry hasn't stopped praying, and now he prays with me every day. What I'd asked God for all these years, to heal the spiritual rift in my family, in my marriage, to bring my husband close to him, God has given me." He performed a different kind of heart surgery. "Barry and I talk often about this past year, how it's been awful and awfully good. We wouldn't wish this kind of year on anyone, and we wouldn't want to go through it again. But we are glad it happened. We thank God for the good days and the bad, because in all our days, God has been at work. We have had terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year, and I praise God for it." This is the promise of Romans 8, 28, that God can and will redeem anything. Anything, all things. And it may be something that life throws at you that is no fault of your own. It may be your own sin and your own choices and decisions that you're now paying for. But God can use all of that for good to draw you closer to Jesus. The second takeaway, number two, is that God can use things for our good to make us more like Jesus, to make us more like Christ. He has predestined all things to work together for good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, to make us more like Jesus. C.S. Lewis uses this metaphor to kind of help us understand this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house, and God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on, and you knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised that he's doing them. But then he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts, and it doesn't seem to make sense anymore. It doesn't match up with your blueprint. What on earth is God doing? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a wing here, putting on an extra floor here, running towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace where he himself lives. God is at work to make us more like Christ, and he's not interested in doing a remodel. He's interested in a complete renovation. And it's going to be painful at times, and it's going to be messy, but it turns out beautiful. And he uses all things to make us look more like Christ. The final takeaway is, God will define good to take me to be with Jesus. It doesn't get any more good than that. That's the hope that we have. That is the ultimate goal. They're the ultimate good. The story ends with a chapter glorified. So Paul makes no promise of happily ever after endings here on earth. Instead, he points us to heaven and says, God is working. If we love him and we're called according to his purpose, he's working for our ultimate, his ultimate glory and our eternal good. One day in heaven, we'll finally be able to see just how God was doing all of this. And right now, I get it. None of this makes sense to us. And believe me, I don't want to be one of those people who tries to offer really easy 30-minute explanations for life's most difficult challenges, or 25 minutes, whatever. Instead, I would prefer just to point you to the author of the story and tell you to trust the end will be there. There's an illustration that it's been around for a long time and people have used it all over the place, but the first time I heard it was reading about Corrie Ten Boom, who was a committed Christian who went through the sufferings in a German concentration camp because she was rescuing Jews. And she says, and this is paraphrased, she says, we watch life unfold. That is to say, in the present we see life unfolding. And we view it like we're viewing the backside of a tapestry. And it appears from our perspective here and now to be nothing more than a jumble of thread, tangled and frayed and loose ends and knots, seemingly random, and nothing makes sense. We don't understand it, but things are not always as they seem. It's only when you turn the tapestry over that you see the art and the rich colors and the texture and the patterns, and you find out that it is a beautiful thing. And I get it. I mean, I know right now some of you, all you can see often is the back of the tapestry. And the threads seem frayed and knotted, and there's no pattern. But there will be a day when we get to see the other side. We get to see that there is one who has been weaving it all together the whole time. And it turns out he knows exactly, precisely what he's doing. So God is the master weaver, and he weaves all things together. If we love him and are called according to his purpose, he weaves all things together for our eternal good and his ultimate glory. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, so often we need your help with this. Because we don't see what you see and we don't know what you know. So right now, a lot of us feel fear and doubt. And sometimes we like to have little pity parties for ourselves. And we don't really understand what you're doing or what purpose will come out of it. And it's hard in many of these instances for us to see any good coming out of it. But Lord, you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we put our confidence in how you're going to take what is happening and how you're going to weave it in such a way to tell the story that you want to tell. Thank you, Lord, that we have this promise that we can cling to, that in all things you're working for our good if we love you. So, Lord, help us to live lives that are marked by that, marked by our love for you and our calling. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.